We come to 2 Corinthians 7 and we finish up this chapter today. And as we do, it forms a very fitting closing point to our study thus far. We finished the grand detour of chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 7. And then this little wrap up of how Paul has felt as he's received the letter from Titus, or the report from Titus of his letter. The new section that we'll move to in a few weeks is regarding giving, his collection. In fact, all of chapters 8 and 9 are a very extensive, the most extensive part of the New Testament regarding giving now in the New Covenant era in the church as we have it constituted today. So we look forward to doing that. I have no consternation about preaching about giving whatsoever here at Grace, so I'm not even concerned. And even if I were, we preach through the Scripture, right? Verse by verse. So it's a very profitable study we'll have for several weeks in those two chapters. Have you ever spent a few weeks waiting for a letter to come into the mail? Not knowing exactly what it would say if you received it. Every couple of years, I will get a letter from the IRS, of all people, either correcting a mistake which I made on my taxes, and sometimes including a check to pay me back for what they owe to me. Or occasionally a letter I will receive from them with a bill saying I owe a little more. One time I received a letter saying that I owed a whole bunch more. But I figured out after investigating the letter that it was a mistake on their part. It appeared that someone new in the IRS perhaps didn't really have a clue as to how taxes were calculated for ministers, which is very complicated in the first place for those of us in this vocation. After all, we knocked down such big change anyway, right? It should be that complicated. But in all seriousness, after waiting 2 or 3 months every year, after April 15th, actually usually before, I usually try not to wait to the limit, after I file the taxes, I can at times be a bit nerve-wracked, right? A little nerve-wracking. Although I don't always receive a letter every year, either to my good or to my error. But think about how I feel the day that that letter comes in the mailbox, not knowing what's in it before I read it. Fights go on without, and fears within my heart, not knowing if I made a mistake or they made a mistake, or if I owe them or they owe me, or if all is just simply well for the year. Well, when the letter comes with the check, some IRS agent was nice enough to actually look at my return and compensate me for a mistake which I had made, which cost me money. And I do appreciate that, actually. When that kind of letter comes, I am like, yeah, honey, I think we're going to Applebee's tonight, right? Or something like that. Maybe Sweet Rice. But I'm overjoyed, right? I'm comforted all at the same time when I get that news. Now, the Apostle Paul, he went through a wait like this for a letter, not from the Roman government or the IRS at the time, but for a report from Titus, wondering how his severe filing, if I could say that, his severe letter had gone over in Corinth. Were they beginning to pay him back, to recompense him by opening their hearts to him once again? Because they realized they had made a mistake by not coming to his aid when he previously visited them in that painful visit? Or were they digging in their heels, saying that the apostle owed them? He owed them better. He owed them better than that they were still receiving all this affliction stuff in ministry. That's not what they thought they were owed. Were they now growing and giving back to Paul, or were they still taking and even grumbling about Paul and his way of carrying out the gospel of reconciliation and the ministry? Well, last week we saw the moments, the days, the months, maybe even a year or so leading up to Paul's receiving word back about how his painful and severe letter had been accepted or rejected. He didn't know right at the time at Corinth. Actually, last week we saw the beginning of the process of most of the believers in Corinth accepting what he had to say as truthful, as helpful to them in their faith. It spurred them to corrective action. So as we come together today to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let me again go to verse 5. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, after he had left Ephesus, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the presence, by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Today we begin at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you or made you sorrowful, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not only because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repentance. For you felt a godly grief. Actually, the text there says in the original, you had a grief according to God. A grief according to God. Or a grief according to the way God would like you to grieve. So that you suffered no loss on account of us or through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, or clearing, doing the right thing. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it is not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus became true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Today we will discover how true repentance from sin is gained. It's gained through affliction. It brings comforts and joys to those once estranged. And it results in godly fruit in the lives and in our relationships. So that we will always be eager to repent in a way that leads to eternal salvation. That's really the process that we see here in this closing up of Paul's finally receiving that letter back or that report back from Titus to finally be relieved, to get release from his anxieties within and fights without of ministering to the Corinthians from a distance. Folks, true repentance as God wants to see it in our lives always leads to growing in his grace. True repentance leads to comfort and joy, as we see. It leads to comfort and joy in our souls, in our hearts, and it leads to godly actions in our lives. Why do you think it's so hard for us, certainly as unbelievers it was in the past, but also as believers in the presence, to come to the type of true repentance that we see here in this passage? Well, as an unbeliever, it's hard because we don't see sin as sin yet. and its ramifications. So in a real way, the unbeliever cannot come to true repentance or godly repentance until God does a work, right, of regeneration in his or her soul. And then, of course, the first fruit of this work of God's effectual call by the Holy Spirit, of God's regeneration and call, the first fruit of that unbeliever, of all of us who have come to faith in Christ's work on our behalf, is, of course, faith in that work and turning away, a radical turn from our sin, repentance, faith and repentance. Our passage today certainly can be applied to that initial repentance of our sin, repentance which also accompanies, right, our conversion, our justification by faith, etc. However, our passage today clearly also is speaking about the believer's need to constantly be mindful, to be aware of our need for repentance, ongoing for our sin in our own lives, as we live out eternal life in the present, right? Repentance leading unto salvation. Repentance in the realm of salvation. Our present salvation is never void of a repenting heart, in other words. Now, I'm not sure why God designed that like that. You know, we repent once of our sin, and why God is, you know, we're still ongoingly repenting of the sin that's already been paid for all, right? Jesus paid it all. But when someone has wronged us, or when we sin against someone, we're waiting for them to repent towards us, and we've sinned against God, of course, in that. Or we're waiting for them to ask forgiveness, or we're waiting for our own movement, that we need to make a move to ask for reconciliation. We're waiting for that sweet reconciliation, right, on the horizontal level with others. This wait can be kind of excruciating at times. And we saw that last week, didn't we? And if you have your outlines, you can see that there, we saw that prelude to gaining true repentance. Verse 5 clearly shows us Paul's afflictions, right? No repentance on the part of the Corinthians gave him no personal relief. Even when I came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. If you go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 13, we won't do that, but he says our spirits were without rest. So he was restless because of the unrepentance in the lives of the Corinthians. He waited in Macedonia. He waited in Ephesians, Ephesus. He waited in Troas. He waited in Macedonia for Titus to return with this report. How did his letter fare? And then in verses 6 and 7, we saw some of the comforts as we got a prelude. We began to see that they did react to the letter. Paul received such real comfort and joy when Titus met him in Macedonia. His friend Titus gave him comfort. So true repentance, which Titus communicated to him on the part of Corinthians, gave the apostle personal release, right? True repentance offers him personal release from that weight that he had in waiting, excuse the pun, but he had a weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, in waiting for the response. But more than just the comfort that Titus brought him, and we do bring comfort to one another as believers, more than just from his friends, but from his once times foes, or from those who didn't stand up to his foes, right? They also gave him relief as they showed comfort to Titus when he arrived. So Paul got a double dose of relief. By the way, I've told you this before, but the word for relief in Greek is anison. Wonder why Bayer came up with that name for their pain reliever? That's the Greek word. That is relief. That's what it means. Paul received anison, a double dose, in fact, from Titus and from the Corinthians. Now in verse 7, the second part, we actually see the results of repentance. We get to see the prelude to the results. We're going to see some more here in just a moment. An expansion of what he says, but we'll see these for sure. In verse 7, he says, he was told by Titus of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me. They wanted to see Paul. They mourned over their sin and what they had not done in Paul's behalf. And they had zeal. They had zeal to respond to him. So it was a personal reconciliation. So one of the results we saw last week was true repentance brings that personal reconciliation for me. For me. Paul was actually not comfortable with mere words, was he, on the part of the Corinthians? Yeah, Paul, everything's fine. That's good. He needed to hear the words, but it was more the real joy came when he saw the actions, right? Or in this case, when he heard the report of the actions. True repentance always affects the way we live. True reconciliation with God and with others means radically changing our minds and our course of action about how we live, how we lived before we came to true repentance. The gospel transforms our lives, folks, before God and with others. And that's an amazing part. As you read this very personal, very, what will we say? This is a roller coaster ride and up and down. This is full of pain and joy, this part of the scripture. As we read this very personal part of Paul's life, don't forget to apply this. The gospel just has this transforming effect. Not only in our relationship with God, but with those around us as well, in our lives. We do a 180, right? I think it was our church in St. Louis. I may be wrong on this. It's been a while, of course, since we've been there. But the youth group was Andy Munn, the youth director, friend of mine. He I think they called it 180. That was a name based on repentance. How do you know someone has come to true faith and repentance and has been made new by the Holy Spirit? By what they say or by what they do? Well, the answer is actually both, right? However, we do look for a true change in life. And this includes our own lives as well when we come. This does not mean as we bring people into the church, for example, or as we proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to the world, that we expect sinlessness, right? A change to the certain extent that someone is perfect, never sins again. It would be going against exactly what we see in our passage here, that we'd be constantly repentant unto salvation or in the realm of salvation. We don't expect that. We don't expect that to count someone as part of the people of God, as part of the redeemed of God. And if, by the way, if we do have that standard, we're only actually condemning ourselves, right? According to the words of Jesus, for the measure which you measure, what? Will be measured unto you. So be careful. However, we do expect not only in another's confession or profession in a believer's life, but in our own as well. We do look for true conversion, right? A repentance accompanied by the fruit of repentance. He's probably overused in examples like this, and I'm sure he hasn't come to repentance from all I can see, but if Tiger Woods, for example, attended our church next week, I wouldn't be here. You guys would get the privilege of meeting him, but if he did, and he acknowledged he was wrong, for some reason God moved upon his heart, and he was truly repentant of his past life, his relationships, his adultery. He had purged. We saw him not only say he was repentant, but he said, my cell phone was clear of every number. that I ever had that I shouldn't have had? He asked his kids to forgive him, his former wife, for forgiveness. I'm not saying he and Ellen need to reconcile to the point of remarriage. That's not the standard here, considering all that's happened. But the point is this. The expectation of true repentance is a radical acknowledgement of sin against God, first of all, right? And against others. And a willingness to accept sin's consequences and actions to flee and fight those sins, and then a move forward in the grace of God. The benefits of true repentance and understanding the grace of God in all areas of our life, they are inestimable. Excuse me, that's a hard word to say. They're without estimation. The benefits. Now, what do others go through when they want to see true repentance come about in someone else's life? Or what did someone else go through with us when we were still unrepentant as unbelievers, or perhaps as believers suffering into a foray of besetting sin, right? This is where we now turn to our passage today. So in verses 8 through the beginning of verse 13, we see the process of gaining true repentance. Sometimes we have to administer pain, right? When we really love someone. We all do it as parents, those of us who have been parents, when we discipline our younger kids. And of course, our older kids, the pain comes in slightly different forms, like removing electronic privileges, etc. I remember when our kids started to grow into their teen years. 99.9% of the rod type of discipline was over, but certainly the electronic privilege was quite a rod in our family's life. I don't know. Some of you your kids were too young for exactly the kind of things we dealt with there, but it was a way of administering pain to see a long-term gain. We had to see a change in heart, in mind, and in life. And sometimes when we do this, it's uncomfortable, right? It's difficult. Not sometimes, most of the time, all the time. We never become entirely comfortable administering corrective pain, even though when we see the results, we are then comforted. And this is basically what Paul is saying in verse 8. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. In other words, I had to write the letter. I don't regret that. Though I did regret it, speaking of in the past, for I see that he regretted before he heard the results, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. It made them sorrowful. He had great affliction in his heart and his soul when he had to write this severe letter, and he did not regret having to write the letter. He knew that letter was a call of the minister, of the apostle. It was part of his call. It was part of his duty to minister the gospel of reconciliation. But he knew it would hit hard at first. And it did. So in verse 8, we see that in this process of gaining true repentance, we often do have to administer temporary pain. One of the afflictions of the process of gaining true repentance is administering temporary pain. He said in chapter 2, he wrote that letter. Let me remind you, he says that he wrote it with much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know his abundant love that he had for them. So we go through pain and sorrow in order to bring others to the proper point of pain and sorrow, right? That is love. That is actually true love. Love is not sweeping things under the rug all the time. Some sins we are asked to overlook, of course. And let God deal with them. But if we sweep them under the rug for too long, people become trapped under the rug and can't get out. The weight of besetting sin or the comfort with besetting sin sets in. Or in the case of an unbeliever, they never begin to see the fact that they are accountable for their sin and its consequences before a holy God. So if we don't love them enough to impress godly sorrow upon their hearts, then we haven't administered the type of pain. And it's an affliction that we suffer, not just them as well. I think I may have told you before, but maybe not, that if I would have gone into medicine, my area of interest would have been pediatric oncology, right? Kids with cancer. And wow, that's a field of medicine which requires you to administer short-term pain, right, to patients you can't help but love and have empathy in their situation. I mean, they're kids. In order for them to gain later, right, by being healed from their disease, they must be given painful medicine. I wonder how many pediatric oncologists need outside help, by the way, because of the emotional wear and tear that this must give them each day. Making kids very sick in order to make them well again. The Apostle Paul knew he was confident in his God, the great physician and the redeemer of his people. He knew God would do a work in them, but he had to write that letter. He had to act, and that letter acted sort of as his scalpel, right? As the chemotherapy, we might say. It was the instrument God used to point the folks in Corinth back to the gospel. It was the instrument God used to cut away, to wash away the sins of the wayward Corinthians. Of course, Jesus did that, but it was the instrument that God used to bring the afflictions of Christ through him to them so that they would then sorrow in a godly way for their sin against Paul, not coming to his aid. Their sin, of course, remember, was primarily a neglecting of a defense of Paul, right? That was it in the ministry. From those who were detracting or taking over, we might say. They didn't come to the defense of the minister or the ministry of the gospel, which were so integrally tied together. So the one offended was the one doing the surgery, I think, in this case, actually. Although he downplays, right, his personal offense. Think about that. The one offended was the one bringing the pain here, which made it even harder. Even though he went out of his way numerous times to deflect the personal aspects of what happened during that painful visit. It's like it would be like a doctor administering heavy doses of chemotherapy to his own son or daughter, knowing that for the next week and months, they would be very much painfully afflicted so that they could get well. Verses 9 through 11. As it is, however, even though for a while you were administered this sorrow and grief, I rejoice now, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. It says repenting in the ESV, but it's actually just repentance. You were grieved for or unto for the purpose of repentance. For you felt a godly grief. I'm not real thrilled with that. I don't like that you felt because it's not in the text. It actually simply says you were grieved according to God. The idea is you were grieved in the way that God wanted you to be grieved. You were grieved with a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss on account of us. For godly grief produces, or grief according to God, produces a repentance unto salvation. In the realm of salvation, no regrets, without regret. When you repent in a godly fashion, the way God would have us repent, I say, you never go back and say, well, I wish I wouldn't have done that. It just doesn't happen. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief produced in you. Also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Actually, the word there, the last word is what? They wanted to do what was just and right. Vindication is actually the word, but when it's not used of God, it's used of people. It's more of wanting to do what's right and just. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. One of the things I do not like about our criminal justice system in America, and this might surprise some of you, I'm not saying I don't like this all the time, but it's that the defendant, the one who's been found guilty of the crime, usually has an opportunity to express, and let me call it regret, to the victim and their family at the end of the trial. Now, I'm not saying this is a bad idea all the time, but what I don't like about this idea is that the defendant, most of the time, anyway, he expresses just that, regret or remorse, usually over the fact that he or she was caught and tried and convicted, and now what are they trying to do? Get a more lenient sentence, right? This is normally before the sentencing or maybe at the sentencing phase, depends. They regret the consequences to themselves, but not necessarily the consequences to the ones they actually hurt. They're regretting, not repenting, right? I would find it much more convincing if the guilty party was told right up front that no matter how much they express their sorrow and regret and remorse, it would not change their sentence by one day, even down the road. In that case, if they then truly repented toward their victim, I would tend to believe it more, right? As true and authentic. The remorse would be truly toward what they did to someone, not toward what was now being done to them, right? As a consequence. That's the difference. When you hear that, that's the difference between godly sorrow and grief unto repentance and worldly remorse unto death. One is God-centered, the other is what? Man-centered. Occasionally a judge, or you and I as Christians, working with someone who commits a sin, which includes all of us, occasionally we'll come across a time when we see repentance, which is according to God's will, the way God wants to see it. God wants to see true change and the beginning of true transformation. In fact, God works out into our own hearts as we repent this true repentance, this repentance according to God, right? This sorrow according to God, which is what is the precursor to what? True repentance. Now, that's an amazing thing to me. Think about it. You and I do not repent of our sin in order to gain merit with God, to get into His good graces, right? Although true repentance certainly does have a positive effect regarding our ongoing relationship with God, our fellowship with God. But we repent. We repent according to God because He has already brought our hearts to that point. And we are evidencing the fruit of His grace when we repent. We turn knowing that we've done something that has offended the holy God and his righteous will, his laws, his judgments. We repent due to God's favor. We don't repent trying to gain our own favor, right? That is so important. Folks, when we know someone who may need to repent, or even in our own lives, pray. Pray that God would work in their hearts and their mind, and then watch. Watch the results. Remember what John the Baptist's and Jesus' message was to the Pharisees? Repent and then bear fruit, right? In keeping with repentance, or unto repentance. In other words, the idea is there's always this action that's seen in the realm of repentance. It's always accompanied with actions. We know these actions, or this action is enabled by prior action on the part of God, okay? We know that. Now, just because, you know, someone needs God to work in their hearts before they come to repentance unto God, doesn't keep us from issuing a call to repentance, does it? It shouldn't. It simply shows us that we must couple this call to repentance at times with fervent prayer for the action and activity of God and His Spirit in the lives of those whom we proclaim this message of reconciliation of the gospel. Our hope is to see permanent transformation, repentance according to the will of God, according to how God designed it. And when we see this, when we have the great privilege of seeing this, not only in our own lives, in our kids' lives, in our fellow believers' lives, and those we're evangelizing with who come to the initial, right, repentance and faith and trust in Christ, when we see that, we are overjoyed, we are comforted at what God is doing in others. So in the process of gaining true repentance, we not only must administer temporary pain, but we often see the joys and results. The joys and results. And verses 9 through 11 show us the joys and results of eliciting permanent gain. Our administering temporary gain elicits permanent gain. Excuse me, pain elicits gain, right? Eliciting permanent gain. I'm staying here on verses 9 and 10 for just a moment because actually reading this, you all could probably tell this is the heart of the message, isn't it, of this section. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance or unto repentance. For according to God, you came to a repentance unto God, according to God, a godly grief. You came to a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance unto salvation with no regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. As you may know, or maybe you don't, but now you do, there's some in the history of the church which believe that these verses call for an actual outward show of sorrow and grief accompanying repentance, in order for that repentance to be counted genuine before God and others. In other words, there is a stream of theology out there. It came, I think, in the 15th and 16th century in the Reformation that says only an outward sign of sorrow and grief will guarantee us that repentance has been true. Now, I would say, on this entire subject, first of all, we sometimes do show sorrow and grief, publicly even, for our sin, right? And we probably should at times. If if it is a public sin for which we were repenting, I can see where someone in public would be overwhelmed, not only by the sin that he, but by the love of those in whom he's, who are accepting him back and unto repentance, unto salvation, you know, into the body of Christ, whatever it. If you do something harmful to a member of the church or to the church's reputation in the community, but then you come to a true and godly repentance regarding the matter, I would not be surprised to see you standing before the church at some point in time in tears. Godly sorrow. It's just that. Godly sorrow. It's sorrow towards disobeying God. Sorrow that God wants to see. And then towards sorrow towards hurting others and sinning against them as well. So there is an element of public display, I guess you'd say, of open sorrow and grief and repentance at times. However, don't make what happens sometimes your total theology of repentance, okay? Some of you may be struggling with a personal, private sin, right? Private in the sense that you've only gone to God in prayer for it, or maybe to a couple other people that are helping you. And you may only express that grief when you come to grips with that sin and want to truly repent in your own private time of prayer, or to one or two other godly believers who have been helping you through that time of sin and temptation. This repentance would no doubt make you sad, sorrowful, grieve, and whether you cry or not during that time is beside the point, right? But you will know. You will know when it is genuine repentance before God. You will have an assurance that builds and grows with your faith in Christ and your repentance of sin, an assurance of faith. You will see a radical change in that area of your life in the fight. The fight's still hard, but the fight seems easier, right? Power of the Spirit is helping you. You will see a radical change. You will know. You will know. Whether you cry tears of sorrow or not, you will still know. I think it might be best, in light of our passage today, for all of us when we go home today, just to resolve in our hearts to actually pray to God to point out our sin, much of which we've become totally numb to anyway, so we could then repent of it in a godly way. Repent according to God. And I'm not talking about the big things, like making a fool of ourselves in Walmart in a fit of rage and anger. Those of us with any biblically developed conscience at all, we already feel grieved and sorrowful right away when we do that. Not that I would know. I'm talking about the respectable sins, right, men and ladies? Not to mention sins of omission. Not doing what we should do, which actually happens constantly in our day-to-day living. That's why we stand righteous in Christ before God. We have to. There's no other way. The repentance unto salvation, this repentance unto salvation then, is a life-giving thing. It's part of what our lives as believers look like, folks. This is part and parcel of our walk as Christians. It goes hand in hand with being a believer in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, as I talk about all of this sin, don't forget what a Savior we have for our sin, right? He washed us. He cleansed us. He gives us the power to fight and to flee, and we stand before God in His, Christ's sinlessness. And that is a fact. That is a fact. But standing before God in the righteousness of Christ and living out that righteousness in time go hand in hand as believers. So when we see verses 9 and 10, it compares, do they not? Those two verses, they compare godly grief versus worldly sorrow. Verses 9 and 10 compare godly grief versus worldly sorrow. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation or unto salvation, no regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. Whenever I read verse 10, and it's a little bit off of the matter of repentance, it's sort of a secondary to that matter, but I immediately think, and don't go to a lot of funerals now. I hope this doesn't stick in your mind, but I think as a pastor, officiating many of them at times, I immediately think of funerals when I see verse 10. Two different kinds of funerals that I've been to, officiated or seen. The one where we lay to rest a godly believer who has impacted her family. Well, there's grief there, right? There's grief there, but it's a hope. It's sort of, can I say it? It's a hopeful grief. It is. It's a grief that doesn't have long-term harm. In fact, it even can build our faith, our hope, which is certain. But occasionally, during a funeral, maybe even of a believer, but an unbeliever who is there will just be overwhelmed by remorse and by regret and by grief. I mean, I'm talking overwhelmed. And it may be over thinking of what might have been with the deceased, I don't know, thinking about their loss and not seeing any way out now of their situation or their sorrow. If this type of grief is not dealt with correctly, it will work out in the life of that person death, eternal death. It's a spiraling kind of sorrow and grief. The former, the one who has godly grief, suffers no loss, right? And I believe when verse 9 says, you suffered no loss, I believe it's talking about an eternal loss regarding their salvation through us. You responded, and thus you suffered no loss eternally. However, worldly grief produces death eternally, the greatest loss we can suffer. Sometimes I can even see, and don't think I'm getting all subjective on you here, and I can't really explain it, but sometimes I can even see death on faces of those grieving in the wrong way, really. I can't explain it. The sorrow is really about themselves and their lot in life. Now, occasionally, look, God be the glory, the gospel message at that time, that time in their life will break through, and people who look like death warmed over, why, it will gain a repentance that leads to life, a godly repentance. And they'll gain a hope. They'll gain a relief and release from sin that weighed so heavily upon them. Whatever convicted them as a result of those circumstances makes them go to God in God's way. Think of the biblical characters that you know of and that are in these two categories that we see here in verse 10. Can I help you with the negative one? The remorseful and the regretful, but not the repentant? King Saul, we're reading about him right now. How about Pharaoh? And the real biggie is Judas Iscariot, right? He was remorseful for what he did unto literal death. He hung himself. How about the truly repentant, the ones who came in a godly way leading to life? Think about it for a second because I'm going to give you a quiz, right? David. Prophet Nathan approached him. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. Peter, can you name a couple others? Paul. We're not told Job ever, he was blameless, we're told at the beginning, but he certainly, you can kind of see a point of putting my hand over my mouth at the end. I don't have all this figured out, but I have to accept what God has given me. Sort of a, not really a repentance per se, but you could maybe say that. Some of the kings, Josiah, others, Hezekiah. Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to start in verse 22 just to get the context. I'm going to read down to verse 26. Paul's instructions to Timothy, his final letter, as he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Somebody in Ephesus was into some thinking that he just wanted to push this thinking onto the church, and just for no other reason than just breeding a fight, a quarrel. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance unto a knowledge of the truth. Look what's happening here. As Timothy works with these folks, they're thinking about these foolish controversies, whatever they were. They repent, and the results is this change in mind, knowing the truth more clearly, right? And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. They were captured by these philosophies, these thoughts, these foolish, ignorant controversies. And when they came to repentance, what changed first? They're thinking about the truth. They're thinking about the truth. Someone has said that godly repentance leads to coming to a right mind, whereas worldly sorrow simply causes us uneasy feelings in our mind about the past or the present actions that we take. Folks, listen closely here. Verse 10, and you can go back now. Verse 10 of chapter 7 clearly describes the ongoing life of a true believer. And also, of course, describes one who is not a true believer, who first comes to repentance. Godly grief produces repentance unto salvation, in the realm of salvation, without regret. We believers confess our sins and our unrighteousness to God, and we know that He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. This is an ongoing process. In fact, in verse 10 it says, it accomplishes in the present tense. It's an ongoing work. And the one who is an unbeliever, who only has grief according to the world, what? Is constantly having death. The unbeliever or the false professor will only be sorry for himself, not towards God. And this will lead him to staying right where he is, in the state of death, unalive in his spirit, subject to the consequences of that unbelief before a holy God. So verses 9 and 10 are crucial. Crucial to our understanding and to our evaluation of our own response to our own sin. Repentance does not cause our salvation, folks. It is simply a supernatural fruit of those who are already saved, or who at the beginning of that process, at the beginning of their justification, their conversion. but it is simply a supernatural fruit of those already saved, being saved, and those who will be saved in Christ. But without it, this is what verse 10 is portraying, without it, there is no salvation. It goes hand in hand with the realm, with being in salvation. It's part of our lives. Thank the Lord for those who were caring enough to go through the affliction of administering temporary pain in order to gain their own and our permanent gain, our permanent joy. And to see those lifetime results of that gain of true repentance. And verse 11 now turns to some of those results that Titus saw and gave report to Paul. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 is explaining what godly sorrow leading to repentance unto salvation looks like, okay? In this case. For see what earnestness this godly grief has worked, has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what wanting to do right, what punishment. At every point have you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Here we see the result of repentance as God wishes it is seen in godly fruit and godly lives. Godly fruit and godly lives. Now, I'm going to spend much of the rest of the time that we have left on this verse, and then we're just going to finish up this section real briefly. But I want you to notice, and in verse 11, it's a little bit hard to interpret what these fruit are because there's no objects to these traits, right? The truly repentant display eagerness. For what or for whom, right? It's not said. They display a defense, which is the next one, an apologia, used in a little different way. Your text says an eagerness to clear themselves. They want to make a defense. They want to make sure that their actions that they took are showing that they were earnest. But it doesn't say a defense of whom or what. So it could be, you know, a defense of Paul as well. We're not sure. An indignation. An indignation toward whom or toward what? That's the question. We don't really know, do we? It doesn't say. We have to kind of know the background. And we have to assume a few things on the basis of that. We can't be dogmatic about this conclusion. So it seems like as we read the letter, this is what I think that Titus portrayed when he was giving a report to Paul. He was saying, Paul, here's what I saw in them. Here was the actions that I saw in them. They were eager, first of all. They were earnest to finally do the right thing. They expressed diligence. That first word, they were earnest. See what earnestness this godly grief produced. It's a diligence. It was a diligence to show repentance was genuine, okay? They wanted Titus to know, and they wanted him to pass on to Paul, we are genuine about our repentance. Secondly, what eagerness to clear ourselves. Again, I said that word is apologia, which we get a defense from, but it's used in a little different way. It's in this context, the word means they were diligent to show themselves clear. They wanted to clear their reputations. Okay? Doesn't it hurt when we clear our reputation, when we need to clear our reputations to come humbly before others in repentance? It's a sign of real contrition. They were eager to do that. Thirdly, they were indignant. Now, it's possible they were indignant about the one who treated Paul wrongly. That's true. But I think in this case, they were indignant about the facts that they finally looked at themselves and say, how in the world did we allow ourselves to be captured in our minds by these detractors? these false apostles, these super apostles, detracted from the minister and the ministry of the true gospel. We were indignant about that, Paul. We want you to know. We understand. What fear? Fear of Paul? Perhaps. Fear of God? Yes. But some of your English Bibles may say alarm, thinking about how easily they had slipped into the sinful pattern. They feared. They were alarmed about how easily they were caught by their culture in thinking the way the ministry should have looked versus being caught by the ministry of the gospel and how they lived out reconciliation before their culture. They had a healthy fear of sin, and they had a fear at the ease of which it entangled them. What longing and what zeal. These two we have up above earlier in verse 7. What longing, mourning, and zeal. And these are certainly for Paul, I believe. They earnestly desired to see Paul again and to restore their relationship. And then they had zeal for the ministry of the gospel and to come to his aid. And they had zeal for what the ministry should look like. They were back on track, we might say, with the Apostle Paul. And lastly, it says what punishment in the ESV. As I said earlier, the word is vindication, but the word is actually vengeance when it's talking of God. They didn't take vengeance. They took justice. They did the right thing. Probably here speaking now, finally, of the perpetrator, right? Of the one who made life very difficult for Paul on that painful visit. They were dealing with people with a just desire to see the right things done now, including exercising discipline on the offender and reconciling with Paul. They wanted justice in the godly way to be done. That's quite a transformation, isn't it? In other words, there was a radical change in them, which was expressed in this godly fruit of actions that we see listed here toward their sin, toward Paul, toward the one who offended and brought shame to the church. They covered all bases. They covered all grounds. Sorry, Paul. Sorry. Forgive us, Lord. We repent of our sin. Paul, we're now repenting to you and we're eager for you. We're diligently doing the right thing that you ask us to do with the offender. We're now coming to your aid. We're now coming to your defense. And most of all, we're so diligent that we've turned. We've actually turned diligently, and that's our heart's desire to do those things. So there we see the afflictions and the joys and the results. Now let's see the comforts. The comforts which come. Imagine Paul hearing what their response was to his letter. Verse 12 and the beginning of 13. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. By the way, that's not totally true, is it? It's true, but it's Paul's rhetorical way of saying, those were secondary purposes, but here's the real purpose I wrote. Okay? I want you to understand what he's doing here, rhetorically. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, in order that you might know standing before God that you have now displayed that diligent earnestness for me as a minister of the gospel and the ministry of reconciliation which I'm bringing you in the way that I'm bringing it to you, the way I explained what in the detour. Your earnestness now is in the right place with the right message. Here we see the comforts that Paul gets. Experiencing relational restoration. Experiencing relational restoration. In this process of gaining true repentance, from the Corinthians, the apostle felt comforts and joys of personally being restored to the Corinthians. He is comforted, therefore. See, the message here that he brings in the messenger and the methods, really, of the ministry of reconciliation are all kind of included in this package. They're now able to see as a true gift of God, right, how he brought them their salvation through Paul, with the message of reconciliation of the gospel through Paul in the way that Paul brought it to them. And they stand before God knowing that now they understand that they're earnest before God towards Paul and the ministry of the gospel. So that is the process. That is the process. The afflictions, the joys, the results, the comforts that come for that process. Now, just in a few moments we have left, we're going to finish up the passage. And really, Paul is beginning to look towards chapters 8 and 9 here in a little bit of a way, okay? But it's just kind of putting the icing on the cake here, okay? The double relief, now we get the double comfort and the double joy. Verse 13, the second part of the verse. Besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed, anisoned, relieved by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, we've always spoke truth to you, so also our boasting, our godly confidence before Titus became true. In other words, you said what I told Titus, you did what I told Titus that you would do. And his affection is deep down in the gut. Affection for you is even greater. As he sits here remembering and conveying to me in his report the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And that's a way of saying they first received God, of course, with fear and trembling. And Paul and his representative of God's message, right? In fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Have you ever noticed how much more excited you become when someone tells you a story about something that happened to them in an exciting way? Well, Titus told Paul how truly refreshed, how truly relieved he was when he saw the change in the Corinthians. After all, he was kind of thrown into the fire, so to speak, right? Take this letter over to those people that didn't treat me very well. Maybe you'll have a better reception. Knowing all well that Timothy back in 1 Corinthians didn't have quite a very good reception either, right? How do you think Titus felt? By the way, guys, I'm here now. Here's the letter we've all been waiting for. But then Titus, he's so refreshed by them in his spirit when he sees what happens. He didn't get the wrath and displeasure of the Corinthians, but he saw this great affection that they had. This is more than a sign of relief, right? It's a true, deep spiritual refreshment that he received from his fellow believers. Look at verse 15. His affection, deep down feelings for them. One of our goals for one another, folks, should be to refresh one another in times of our fellowship, in times of our worship. I need to show you two quick places. Look at 1 Corinthians, a couple pages over, chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 17. I rejoice 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. They refreshed my spirit. They gave me relief. Just their presence on your behalf, their coming on your behalf was such a joy and refreshment. And then turn over to the end of Romans, Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 32. I have to start in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, for our Lord Jesus Christ, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. There's a mutual refreshment that goes along with this joy. So what we're seeing here in these verses, by the way, verses 13b, the second half of verse 13 and verse 16, is the power of this gaining of true repentance. What's the power that overflows unto our lives? And Titus is giving a report of how powerful this was in his life to see this. What they did for him just it gave him an extreme amount of relief and refreshment. Believers comfort, encourage, and refresh and provide relief to other believers. And this is where we come. This is where, right here today, where we come to let the top off of all the pressures of the world and of Satan's pressures and of sin's pressures right upon us, and what? Gain relief, comfort, joy, blessing. I think in verses 13 here and 14, we're just seeing the comforts and joys of peace and truth. Of peace and truth. Now, the word peace is not used in the passage, but in verse 13, Titus, because of his spirit being refreshed, obviously is at a personal, what? Shalom, right? A personal blessing, a personal peace. So Titus gains a personal peace and truth. Well, we see the truth in the lives that the Corinthians display. Living in truth and peace with others. Seeing the truth manifest in their lives is a very exciting and very encouraging thing. Now, when we come here with nagging irritations about life, about others perhaps, particularly amongst ourselves, we can miss out on the power of true repentance and reconciliation, of being at peace and seeing the truth manifest in others. Paul is truly happy for his co-laborer in the gospel in these verses. He enters into Titus's joy. He's joyful because he told Titus that when he handed Titus the letter, he said, the Corinthians, they're going to respond. Kind of going out on a limb, right? Except for the fact that he trusted God to work in their lives. There was a double blessing here for Paul to see what God did in the lives of the Corinthians, and Titus just kind of was blessed out of his socks, right, by the Corinthians as well. Verse 13, it says, we rejoiced still more. That's so weak in English, but it's all we have in English. English is a very unexpressive language, by the way, folks, really, in a lot of ways. We rejoiced exceedingly more, over the top, more gratefully, more exceedingly. How's that? That portrays it. at the joy of Titus. I think I should boast more about you guys. I do. Now, I'm not talking about boasting in an ungodly or proud way, but in a way that expresses godly confidence. Paul boasts sometimes to add a bit of incentive, right, to his followers to keep on God's way, on God's track. Philemon, you can choose to take Onesimus back, but if you don't forget, you owe me your very life, and I already boasted on you that you would take him back. In a few weeks, when we come to the next two chapters, we'll see how this boasting serves as an incentive. This godly confidence that he has in him serves as an incentive for them to keep on, you know, giving to the effort for the saints in Judea. Verse 15, as we close. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Here we see the results. Love and obedience. Love and obedience. His affections. Deep down in his whole stomach, in his soul, in his heart. We would say the heart. The Greeks said the gut. He loved them. And he was portraying this. This is the report. He's saying, Paul's saying, look, man, this is how Titus was telling me about what happened. And as he remembered, his face lit up because of his affections for you and the obedience he saw on your part. This was a real safe place to be. Do you want to be in a safe place, using today's jargon? They come to the family of God in repentance. It's as safe as you can get, or at least it should be, right? Finally, verse 16. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. This is a little bit different word for boasting or godly confidence. It's a word for courage or great confidence. So joy. Here are the joys and the results that we see in this last portion of this section. Courage and confidence. Courage and confidence. Well, we've gone through a very joyful and sorrowful passage. A roller coaster passage, right? And Paul knew that it was God working in them, and his confidence then came because of his confidence in God and his work. Now, the emotions that we see in this passage, they're never sinful. They are a result of the fruit of repentance. They came because Paul is trying to be used by God as an instrument to seeing repentance in their lives. I rejoice, he says. I've taken courage from you all and from Titus and from my godly confidence in you all, my boldness, that this matter is behind you. It's behind us. We can go on to greater things now for the gospel. His confidence is very high in them. Not quite off the charts, but it's getting there. And we need this sort of attitude, folks. We do. We need the glass is more than half full outlook, for we have a God who gives us all things. We are His, and He will not let us stumble to the point of falling. Even if we get an occasional painful letter or a severe talking to, right, at some point in time. That's the reason He's giving us, because He will not let us go. So all of this, in all of this, we see these good tidings and great joy, right? Of comfort and joy that Paul gets from what he did. By the way, it's sung at Christmas, but you know that old tune, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, right? It says, I bring you good tidings of comfort and joy because Christ came to free us from Satan's power and might. But I don't know if you know the third verse very well. Summarizing, it says this: Now to the Lord sing praises,